Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy and chapter number 3, we've been reading through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is our study, and so we're in the early stages, if you will, but there's a lot in this book, that's for sure. So 1 Timothy 3, last week we looked at verses 1 to 7, the qualifications of overseers or elders in a church. And now we're going to look from verses 8 through the end of the chapter of 1 Timothy 3. And primarily our subject will be the qualifications of those who are called deacons. Verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested or proved. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, your version might say a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct or behave yourself, the manner of your life, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. I know that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Let's just take a moment to pray. Father, we've opened Your Word, we've read from it, and we desire the help and liberty and power of the Holy Spirit of God as we seek to make comments known that will be helpful to all who are here today. We ask for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Deacons. You know, if it wasn't for 1 Timothy 3 and a reference in Philippians 1 and 1, we might not know that there was such work amongst the people of God. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is it a work? Is it something that's for today? And if so, we want to find out, who are these people? Who are these men that serve as deacons? What do they do? What are their qualifications? And why are they important? Deacons. What does the word mean? Well, when you look at the word deacon, your translation, maybe the margin of your Bible, it might say minister. Or another translation might be one who serves. One who serves. When we think of a deacon, it really comes from the Greek word diakonos. And so that's the idea of where the word deacon came from. One who serves. Now, in a sense, we're all servants. But there seems to be emphasis laid upon very particular qualifications that lead me to conclude that it is a very particular work conducted by some, not all, in the local assembly, the local church of God's people. So for that reason, I do believe that deacons are for today. In Philippians and chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul with Timothy is writing to that church located in Philippi, and he says to the saints who are in Philippi, the believers who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, with the elders and deacons. That's that same word, elders. And so very clearly, we have a functioning local church amongst whom there were those that served as elders, and there were those who served as deacons, and then the saints, which are in Philippi in that location. What is a deacon not? A deacon is not an elder, right? That's very clear, because the first portion has discussed these are the responsibilities of those that are called elders. These are the qualifications, rather. And over in maybe chapter 5, we have some examples of what they do. They labor in the word and doctrine and so on. The deacons are not elders. They're distinct. Distinct. When it comes to the Bible, we have the term pastor that Dan referred to last week. It is really one who visits, and it's very, very aligned with the term overseer, one who shepherds, one who cares and visits the flock. So while a deacon is not an elder, that's not that his work is not important. One who serves. Another area that you might notice as you're reading in the Bible, you'll have words that are translated sometimes bond servant or slave or even servant in our Bible. And you might wonder, now, is that the same word? Well, the word that's translated bondservant or slave is the word doulos. Doulos. That's the one that occurs the most frequent in our Bible. But then they have this word diakonos, this deacon word. It occurs a lot less times. The distinction seems to be this, that when we are described as one who is a bondservant, my master is in view. My master. What my master has asked me to do, I'm going to do it without question. Unreserved obedience. It was used of the Lord Jesus in respect to his heavenly Father. But also this same word, diakonos, this deacon word, is also used of the Lord Jesus. And when we have the word deacon, it is what I do, my ministry, that is in view primarily. What my act of service may be in relation to God's people. So these deacons that are referenced here and the qualities that are to be seen in them, it seems that they are those for whom very special responsibilities are given to these men. We relate that they are to be reverent. They are not to be double-tongued. They are not to be given to much wine. They're not to be greedy for money. And they're able to hold the mystery, the secret, something that wasn't revealed before. Now God is shedding light and revealing, unveiling. They're able to hold that of the faith with a pure conscience. Very distinct qualifications needed for a deacon. They have a special work to do, a work of service amongst God's people. The deacons will serve the Lord's people in a very practical way. Let's turn just for a second to Acts chapter 6. Now, some as I turn there will be maybe in their minds thinking, but the word deacon isn't mentioned in Acts chapter 6. That's true. We're going to read it anyway. Acts chapter 6, and we're going to just read from verse number 1. This will give us some context. Now, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Clearly, there was a responsibility of support that was seen in those days. It happened every day, it sounds like. And it became a burden, and there arose a complaint. Sometimes difficulties arise even amongst the Lord's people. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Remember, they had been multiplying, so there was more and more of them, which was a good problem to have. They summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "Now listen, it's not desirable that we should leave or set aside the word of God and serve tables." That's the word from which we get the word deacon. Serve tables. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, this necessity. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. What did they do? They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 6 gives us some evidence of qualities of those, a need that arose, qualities of those that were raised up to perform a very particular function that supported the 12 apostles. That's very similar to what a deacon does. A deacon is one who assists, one who serves, one who supports others in their work. Or, in this case, because those that were chosen, those 7, and I hesitate to use the term deacons, but these 7 that were raised up, a very particular function they had, because they did what they did, it left the apostles free to do what they had to do. And the whole thing worked marvelously together. There was harmony seen because there was humility that was seen. When we are doing the work that God planned for us to do, the outcome will always be positive. Let me repeat that. When you and I are doing the work that God has marked us out to do and gifted us to do, the outcome will be harmony. God's work will be furthered. The apostles knew that they needed to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That was what was primary. That was what was important to them. And they had been called to do it. They had a very specific work they needed to be doing. And when they saw the wisdom, they said, "Now, I want you to choose 7 men. 7 men that you can appoint over this matter." And these men, they've got qualifications. See 1 Timothy 3? It's qualifications. Qualities that are to be resident within these people in order for them to serve. What do we see here? He says, "Look out, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom." And a little extra one that we see when Stephen was chosen, the Spirit of God has revealed to us that he was full of faith. Full. Not idle, not empty, but full. One of the things that we find in the Bible is that God uses men and women who are already busy, who are already fully engaged in other things in life, and they're successful at those things when they're putting their backs into it. That's the kind of people that God uses. They didn't look out 7 people and say, "Well, these 7 over here, they got nothing better to do. Let's choose them. Give them something to do. make them feel important and needed in God's local church. No, no. That wouldn't do in Jerusalem. It doesn't do today either. God raises up people to do the work that He has called them to do, and they're already busily engaged in other things. People who have priorities, and they're in the right place. Oh, that I knew something of that and that consistency in my own life. With Stephen, he was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He was a man who had dedicated himself to the service of God, and now he's been doing this for some time. God says, I have something more for you to do. And the opportunity arose when the need arose. See that? You see, some of you today, God is preparing you for a future work. He's doing that right now. You might say, well, I'm young, what can I do? There's a whole lot you can do. Are you studying your Bible? Are you taking time each day to read and to pray and to try and glean something of God's word? Because that's the kind of people that God has a work marked out. Might not be today. Might not be a year from now. It could be 10 years from now. All that sowing is with a view to something specific that He has in mind, perhaps in the future. A deacon. Yes, Stephen. Stephen was raised up. Stephen had paid attention to what was important, and then God called him and appointed him to this work. And we'll see later something of what that meant for him. Philip, same thing. Philip, we see a man that was fully engaged. Later, we read of him as Philip the evangelist. So you see, when we look at those who are doing deacon work, it's not limited to only menial things. Sometimes God calls deacons to teach and to share the word of God. Though that may not be primary, they could have the gift of evangelism. They could have the gift of getting other people in and bringing them to hear the gospel. Maybe taking the message to them. Maybe having that gift of one-on-one evangelism. All of these things are seen in the qualities of deacons. They serve. They may preach. They may be responsible for handling local church funds. And so the qualities and the qualifications that are seen here in 1 Timothy 3, now we see why they're important. Reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. It's interesting to read in this portion how many times the word not comes up. When it comes to the elder, it says, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. When it comes to the deacon, and not a novice as well. And when it comes to the deacon, it's not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, not slanderers, that was their of their wives, and temperate, faithful in all things. Not. Sometimes God lays emphasis on what is not to be seen and then lays emphasis on what is to be seen. That's the essence of balance. And many of us, we get occupied with the nots instead of what is also to be seen. Could you imagine if a Stephen or a Philip or a Nicanor or any of those others, Nicholas, any of those seven that were raised up there for a specific work in Acts chapter 6, could you imagine if they weren't reverent? What does that word mean? The word reverent simply means dignified, honorable, decent. And Paul uses it in Philippians 4. He says, whatsoever things are honest, think on those things. You imagine if they weren't those things? Who would take them seriously if they were continually occupied with things that are foolish? No, they must be reverent. And then, could you imagine if they were double-tongued, if they were speaking out of both sides of their mouth, If they were saying one thing to one person and then with a different person in a different context, they were saying something totally different. You couldn't trust what they had to say. That would never do. They were not to be given to much wine. A drunken deacon is going to be of no use in service to God's people. Not greedy for money. They have been entrusted to maybe distribute funds to the poor, the widows in the case in Acts chapter 6. It would never do. If they who were suddenly, and maybe they were poor, they were in the possession of massive sums of money by comparison to what they had, but they had responsibilities to distribute it fairly to the widows and to do it daily as an administration. Wouldn't do if they were greedy for money. These are qualities that must be seen. You'll notice that some of the qualities that are seen with the elder are repeated with the deacon as well. Very high standard that God puts upon deacons. Greedy for money. Sometimes people, and it's been mentioned before, sometimes people quote, misquote, a verse in the Bible that goes something like this. You know, money is the root of all evil. But then some will be careful to correct. No, no, it says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. This greedy for money is the idea, it says, I think in the King James, greedy of filthy lucre. That's where we get that word lucrative. It's the idea that not only do they have money, but that money has them. It could also be that they don't have money, but the desire to have it is so great that that's all that they think of. Not greedy for money. I said that a person that is called to God's work and service in some kind of way, an area of service within his local church, is already busy. But a good deacon is a balanced person. A person who balances the desire to move forward in career with the desire to move forward with the care of God's people. And he realizes that, you know, if I go all out for this, it may mean that I'm going to miss out on this. I'm going for something that is perhaps for time and then neglecting that which has ramifications for eternity. That's a big thing. Jennifer and I knew a man back in, he lived in Chicago, and he worked for Sears Company. And because of his diligence and his work ethic, through the years, that man, Bob Pike was his name, he was promoted, and then he was promoted, and he was promoted again because he knew they could trust him. He was a man who knew how to lead teams well. And of course, in Sears, in that headquarters back then, he was able to amply provide for his family. Do you know that that man, later on, he turned down many promotions because it began to grip him that if I take this position, it's going to mean that I'll have to travel more. It's going to mean I'll be away from my family more. It's going to mean that I'll be away from the Christians more, from the meetings more. And his conclusion was this: why would I want to take that position? He was looking ahead and seeing what he was investing in for the present had ramifications for the future. As he thought about his family, as he thought about God's family and the care of the sheep of God. Now, while it is true for him he was an elder, the principle still applies the same. Are we going to balance those earthly aspirations and ambitions with that which has eternity, God's things and God's people at the center of it. This is a man that holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. You know, that's nice to see when we read about in the Bible, different times we have the word mystery, and you know, you think, is it, it's from the that word gets us thinking about mysterious, or something like unknown. Maybe a better way to translate it for our day would be a sacred secret. Something that has not been revealed before, but God is choosing now to unveil it. We read in the Bible about the mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13. We have in Romans 11 the mystery of Israel's blindness. 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery of the rapture of the church, the calling home of the people of God in a moment of time. In the judgment in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Here we have the mystery of the faith. Later we'll look at the mystery of godliness. And even over in Revelation, the mystery of Babylon. Even in Ephesians 3, the mystery of the church. That which was a sacred secret now revealed. The church, the kingdom, Israel, the rapture, iniquity, faith, godliness, and Babylon. This person, this deacon, must have some understanding of divine truth, of principles of the Word of God. And they must hold him in his understanding and his thought processes, and with a pure conscience. There is tremendous power in a pure conscience. But then he says, you know, with these people, before that they're going to be promoted to service amongst God's people, they need to be proved amongst God's people. Let these first be proved or tested is the idea. They're not to be someone who is inexperienced in certain areas. And so being given an opportunity for sacred service is a tremendous privilege. You know, there's a preacher back in Ireland, and he was delighted when the brethren, the overseers, came to him one day and they said, David, you know, and this is before he was a preacher, he was a young man at the time, not long saved, and they said, would you be interested in a work for the service of God here in this local church? Oh, he says, yes, and he'd been praying that God would give him an opportunity just for some small thing that he could do that would be of a benefit to all of God's people. And they said, you would. He said, I would. And they said, come with us. And they brought him over into the storage room, and they opened the door, and they said, David, meet our brand new vacuum cleaner. And he says, oh. And he says, yes. And it was a huge building. I mean, probably four or five times the size of this large assembly. And he said, I and that vacuum cleaner over the next few years became very familiar, very good friends. His opportunity for service amongst God's people. It was practical. It was needful. But you know, it was a test. Let these first be proved. Can they be trusted to do the simple thing? Can you imagine if the saints gathered on a Sunday morning and none of the chairs were set up, none of the trash was picked up, nobody had vacuumed. If David hadn't done his work, it would have shown up in that particular assembly on a Sunday morning, a Tuesday evening, and a Thursday evening. He had responsibilities. Could he be trusted to do it consistently? Could he be trusted to do it with efficiency and yet with excellence? He displayed excellence in the ordinary. This was a man that knew what it was to do what he'd been given to do, and to do it faithfully. He executed his responsibility with diligence. That's the essence of what's seen with deacons. when they're given something very simple to do and they handle it well, it gets noticed. And in David's case, he was a man that went on to do other things. In Stephen's case, he was a man that went on to do other things. In Philip's case, he was a man who went on to do other things because they were faithful in that which they were given to do. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. No reproach brought to this person. Likewise, let their wives be reverent. You notice that that's the same responsibility as their husband. Deacons must be reverent. Not slanderers. What does it say of the deacon? Not double-tongued. Of the wife, it says, to be temperate, to be sober. What does it say of the deacon? Not given to much wine. And then of the wife, it says, faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. I tell you, there's something as precious secret. When a woman supports her husband in the responsibilities that he has, each for the other and both for God. Perfect equality and harmony, and yet distinction in role. These deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, same responsibility as the elder, ruling their children in their own house as well. They had an area of responsibility in their home, and it was to be carried out with excellence. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing, a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you still have Acts 6 still open, remember that of Stephen, it says the word of God increased the number of disciples, multiplied greatly. Go on to verse 8. It says Stephen, again, this is the man that has been appointed to this important work by the apostles. Here is a man who is procuring for himself a good degree. He is a great example of it. Full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. People didn't like it. There was opposition. They seized him, verse 12. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses against him. They said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Stephen, you've been appointed to a work, but there's going to be opposition. You've been appointed to a work and you're going to have terrible things said against you, and not a one of them true. And you might even have those that listen to those accusations and they think less of you, but you're still called to my work. You're still to carry it out with excellence in spite of this opposition. Stephen, I'm going to present before you an opportunity like you've never had before. And in chapter 7, for about 51 or 52 verses, here is a man who preaches the Word of God. I tell you, he'll never preach like this if he wasn't studying his Bible, if he wasn't reviewing the Old Testament and plumbing its depths. Here is a man who had been investing in the past, and now the opportunity of the present is there. And he is heralding forth God's truth in an environment that is opposed to him. Here's a man that's not double-tongued. He's giving it out as a single tongue for the glory of God. He said, brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Takes them right back to something they'd be very familiar with. And then he goes through the patriarchs in Egypt. He goes about God delivering Israel through Moses. He talks about Israel's rebellion against God. And he continues on. He's not pulling any punches. He's given it to them, both barrels, and he's given it the truth for all that it's worth. It meant so much to him. He talked about the tabernacle in the wilderness, again, something that had been very familiar to those that were listening. And then he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have kept the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." The end of verse 53. What's the consequences? What's the consequences of a man putting his heart into that which God has given him to do? Would life be easy and comfortable? Would he have an abundance of everything at all times without question? When they heard these things, verse 54, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed upon him with their teeth. But he being, listen again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened." What a moment. "And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He discharged his responsibility with faithfulness. In spite of all that they'd said about him, he did exactly what God had given him to do. A deacon who does exactly what God has given him to do is engaging in extremely important responsibilities. Never look upon what is practical, what is perhaps menial at times, what is taking care of little things. I've often thought, you know, in the tabernacle and the three different families that were responsible for it, if one family that was responsible for the little pins and the hooks and so on, if they said, "Well, we're not given the responsibility of that which is seen, you know, the tabernacle and setting it up and everybody looking at you." If they neglected their responsibility of those pins and bars and hooks, the whole thing would have unraveled. Theirs was vital too. Dear deacons, you serve and you assist and you do that which is often behind the scenes, but your work's important, it's vital for the maintenance of very simple things amongst the people of God. Stephen had a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus, and yet those that gnashed upon him with their teeth, they took him out and they stoned him. And he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." It cost him his life for being faithful. But I tell you, when I meet Stephen in heaven, I doubt there'll be one atom of regret of that stand that he took, that work that he took to engage for God. I wonder what God has called you to. The great mystery. Paul tells Timothy about how to conduct himself in the church of God. He tells him, the word sometimes is translated behave, but you know, it's not like you behave now. It's more like, Timothy, conducting yourself properly amongst the Lord's people, even though you're young, let no one despise your youth. He says, you can be an example to believers in words, in deeds, in your faithfulness. And he said, your conduct is so vital as you seek to be an example in the church. What is it? The church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There's an idea here that we, from us, like Thessalonians, from us sounds out the word of God. The perpetration of truth, the perpetuation of truth, is so vitally important, and God uses local churches to do it. And people that are raised up to communicate that's how it continues. And he just brings them to this crescendo. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You know, it is amazing to think about. The word great, it's the word mega. We have come to understand the word in such a tiny little way, really. We say, oh, that's a mega church. Or when I went to such and such a place, the experience was mega. Some people will use that. Or it megaphone, that which projects much louder, mega. But when God uses that term, it ought to make us stop and think, great is the secret of godliness. Great is it is. And then we have before us just, it's really from heaven to heaven. God was manifested in the flesh. He's coming down. At the end, he was received up in glory. He's going up. And while it may not be chronologically exactly everything of the Lord Jesus' life, yet there are salient, important details given. Think of us coming into the world when God was manifested in the flesh. Never before had God been manifested in a human form. The story of Mary, understanding that that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. And Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and for the very first time, God was manifested in the flesh, his incarnation. You read about it in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The blessedness and the importance of his incarnation. He was justified in the Spirit. Justified means declared righteous. Declared righteous. God opened the heavens on more than one occasion, and he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God has declared him to be righteous. Even the Lord Jesus, he could say, which of you convicteth me or convinceth me of sin? There was a purity in his life as he was declared absolutely holy and righteous. Remember in the temptation, it says he was led of the Spirit. Led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is the one who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Yes, justified in or by the Spirit. He was seen of angels. Whether you go from the beginning in his birth, angels declared his birth. Angels ministered to him in his hour of need around the time of Gethsemane. There appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Angels in his resurrection. He was seen of angels. I was just thinking this morning, I never thought of it before, that prior to his coming into the world, remember, this is the one who resided in heaven before he came to this world. This is the eternal Son of the eternal God. In all of that, never once had the angels known what it was to look upon the Lord Jesus in this form. Think about that. God manifested in the flesh and now seen of angels, actually visibly witnessed by them. Seen of angels, what a moment. He was recognized. He was preached among the Gentiles. I thank God for that. We would never have heard the message. The vast majority, if not all of us in here, are Gentiles, not Jews, yet we heard the message. Preached, announced among the Gentiles. That's exactly what Paul was called to do. A chosen vessel to preach my name among the nations, among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world. That's a great thing. Each of us hopefully can look back to a definite time in our life's experience when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When he was believed on in this heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the experience of reality, the moment that you believe in him. believed on in the world. Those that have believed on him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those that believe on his name. Finally, he was received up in glory. You know, in Acts chapter 1, and the end of some of the Gospels, it tells us about the Lord Jesus going up. Sometimes you ask, you know, where is heaven? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you it's up, because when the Lord Jesus left this world, he went up. Yes, it's up. Received up in glory. And you know, the angels brought a tremendous note of confirmation and consolation and just said, you know, this same Jesus that you've seen go, he's going to come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's coming again. The one that was received up in glory and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the one, he knew what it was to be in a crib. This is the one who knew what it was to be on the cross and all the suffering. This is the one who resided temporarily 3 days and three nights in a tomb. But this is the one that's raised and ascended to God's right hand, proving who he was. That the one who was God manifested in the flesh and came down. Sometimes we sing that lovely hymn, down from the glory. The Savior came down to the cross and the death of shame. Gazing in wonder, I there exclaim, Jesus died for me. The one who was received up in glory is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready if he should come today? Ready to meet him in the air? Or do you need to say with that poet, Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. You can make me whole. And then you'll be able to say, welcome eternity. Jesus is mine. Welcome to the air, the Lord Jesus, and know that you'll rise to be with him that moment when he comes. Great thing, the deacons. Great work, the deacons. In our little fellowship here, the deacons are Alan Willis and Jim Funk, and a great and valuable work they entail and do. Men who are qualified, men who serve, men who take that work seriously, and we are the benefactors of it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opening of your word. We thank you for our deacons who serve so self-sacrificially, thinking of others before themselves. We thank you for the greatest example of one like that, the Lord Jesus, the one who served, the one who did his Father's bidding, the one who went to the cross. This is the one that was received up in glory and is coming again. We look forward to seeing him and meeting him, being like him, being with him where he is. And this morning, Father, we would ask for your help, that our lives would count, that our lives would matter because we're put into your hands and to be about your business. Help us to do these things faithfully that you have called us to do. We ask these things in the Savior's precious name. Amen. All right.